You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Well, it is so good to be gathering around God's Word live. There's something special knowing right now that as I look in this camera, that you, our people, are gathering around this city in your living rooms, kitchens, playrooms, decks, maybe in a park somewhere. And right now we're all together gathering around God's Word to hear Him. And I just love that. And we're going to continue that practice every week. There is something sacred, something special. God is doing this all over the world. He's gathering His people around His Word to hear Him and then to respond in worship and obedience. And so we're going to be gathering around Psalm 19. We've done the first half. And so I hope this past week you have gone out into the night sky and just looked at the grandeur of the stars and heard just the glory, seen the glory of God. And as we learned last week in the first half of Psalm 19, this impression of God's glory is from Him. We get these hints of the Creator behind and in the creation. And as much as we want to know something about this Creator, the psalmist sobers us modern people who would love to map God out with a Hubble telescope or with quantum theory. You see, creation only gives us clues. What St. Augustine in the 4th century would call vestigia Dei, what he's talking about is in God's creation, there's these traces of God's glory. There's like these footprints, these fingerprints of God. So looking at creation, we get this outline of what God is like. We get to know Him in general. There's this general revelation in creation. But this morning, we're going to dive into God's special revelation of Himself through the Scripture, through the Torah, through God's Word written. And so I'm going to read the whole Psalm 19, but we're going to focus on the second half. So if you got your Scriptures, please open it up. As much as possible, we want to be getting us with our Bibles, opening them up, learning to read them, enjoy them, hear God through them. So Psalm 19, let's read this together. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, the words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Now the second half. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. And then this final prayer. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think many of us can squirm when we hear the word law, the law of the Lord. If we're honest, we're all good individualists here. We enjoy democracy and choosing our laws and going over the speed limit, but not 10 over, as my kids say. Don't go 10 over. To us, God's law sounds intimidating, life constraining. Maybe it sounds restrictive, especially if you're new to that terminology. We could picture Javert, the chief inspector in Les Miserables, chasing down Jean Valjean, even though Valjean has clearly proven he's no criminal at all. But we hear Javert, "Lord, let me find him, that I may see him safe behind bars. I will never rest till then. This I swear by the stars." But this suspicion around law, you don't hear that with the psalmist. So maybe, just maybe, we're missing something. And we must be, because who has ever read through a book of Canadian law or legislation exclaiming, "Wow, that was so refreshing"? And yet that's what the psalmist says after reflecting upon God's law. "Ah, my soul, my life is refreshed after reading his law." You know what this shows? I think this shows how most of our knee-jerk leeriness around God's law mostly revolves around not so much with the laws themselves, but with who's behind the laws. Who is this law giver? Who is this Lord? Who is this one who claims authority in my life? And what's their deal? What's their motivation? For the psalmist, the law didn't just come out of a vacuum, nor was it imposed by some ruthless dictator like a Mao Zedong in the Cultural Revolution in China or something like that. The law comes out of a story of salvation, the story of the Exodus, and in particular, the high point, Mount Sinai. And I want to read that part. It's in Exodus 19. We're going to read Exodus 19, verses 1 and then 3 to 6. Here is the giving of the law. "Exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai." And then go to verse 3. "Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all the earth belongs to me. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message, Moses, I want you to give to the people of Israel.'" Why is the psalmist then not suspicious of God's law? Because the law giver is Yahweh, the very God who freed his people from slavery to Egypt, carried them out like on eagle's wings. They recognize that this God is a good God, and that he didn't just free them from slavery to Egypt. He freed them for something. He freed them for a way of life, a new way of life. He didn't just give them a place to live. He gave them a way to live in keeping with his character, that they would reflect his character, that they would be a light to the nations. And so you hear this talk of God's people being a kingdom of priests, shining his love and his care to all of creation, to all the nations, that they would bless them. Well, that's all well and good, but is the law of God relevant for us modern people today? How can ancient words written thousands of years ago speak to our situation today? Well, it's important here to recognize that God's law is not arbitrary, willy-nilly. God didn't just randomly create moral laws so we'd have to jump through hoops, and then God is kind of watching the circus and he's eating popcorn. It's not like that. When God calls us to be faithful in marriage, when he commands honesty or the protection of the poor and the vulnerable, his commands are in keeping with the way things actually are. God not only created the universe to have physical laws that sustain physical order, God also wove a moral law into reality that sustains life and leads to human flourishing. And while our postmodern culture insists that all morality is purely subjective, that it's just a social construct that humans make up, it's just a matter of personal preference, that's not what the scripture teaches. Just as a lack of respect for the laws of gravity will lead to injury, so respecting God's moral law will lead to injury, actually to a tearing of God's shalom, his intentions for creation. And so that's why we hear language of light when it comes to God's law. We see that in the middle of the psalm there. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And then we know the well-known metaphor in Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. This metaphor of light, of illumination. If you remember last week, we learned that there was this ancient sun worship, and so the ancients believed that the sun was the source of all truth and enlightenment. So here again, we see a pointed rejection of the Babylonian worldview and to a celebration of God and his law being the source of truth, giving us eyes to see the way things are so that we can live according to the grain of reality. And lastly, when it comes to law, I want to make this point, that the law of the Lord sheds light on who God is. That is to say, God's law reveals God's character. In creation, we see God's hand at work. But in God's word, as St. Augustine says, we see the face of God for now. I just love that quote. In God's word, we see God's face for us now. We get a sense of God's character by his legislation, as you would any leader. Rules tell us about the ruler in charge. Rules reveal the ruler. In Scripture, there are so many rules around protecting the poor, the orphan, the widow, those vulnerable and on the fringes of society. And from that, we learn the poor are on God's heart, not just the rich and powerful and those seemingly really important in our culture. And you would never guess that about God from simply looking at the stars and trees and waterfalls. You can't just look at a night sky and go, wow, God must really love the poor. No, that's a special revelation that we get from his word. And of course, God's law is not just referring to various lists of do's and don'ts in the Bible. As we learned in our very first sermon on Psalm 1, the law, the Torah, that came to encompass all of God's revealed will written down. And so for the Christian, that's the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, God's word. And when you read this, you find that it's a little too simplistic to say that the Bible is just a B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. No, when you read the scriptures, you discover that it's not like basic instructions, like the IKEA instructions that you got with your kitchen cabinets. But the scriptures are more like a great, vast narrative in which we find pockets of legislation and genealogies that serve the great story of the Creator restoring his creation. And the fact that God's law, the scriptures, come to us in the form of a story is very important to acknowledge. Because as Neil Postman writes in his famous book, Distracting Ourselves to Death, the medium is a message. Meaning the way the communication is coming to you is actually really important. It tells you something about what that person wants to say. You see, IKEA, you may not know this, IKEA wants us to build their cabinets, saving them labor, keeping their prices down. So they use the medium of basic instructions. If they were to use a story, it would be a nightmare. Once upon a time, there was an idealistic couple who wanted to build a cabinet together. Later that day, the couple stopped talking to each other. That's a hypothetical situation. In the same way, as God was wanting to reveal himself to us, he chose to use the medium of story, because that's the best way to convey character. So, for instance, we read the story of Jacob. He's cheating and swindling his way through life. And then Yahweh shows up in the story, and he orchestrates circumstances so Jacob learns something about his character and God's character. And then as we read, so do we. We learn about ourselves. We learn about the heart of God. That God doesn't give up on us. That God pursues us. That God cares about us and the kinds of people that we are becoming. So I return to the question at the beginning. Can we know God? Yes. But if you really want to know God, then you're going to have to know his law. You're going to have to read his scriptures. There's just no way around it. And you know you're on the right track when the increasing knowledge of God leads to a moral crisis. Look in verses 12 and 13. Psalmist asks this question, but who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. If God's glory in his creation instilled in us a sense of wonder, God's holiness leads us to a fear of the Lord, a deep awareness of the moral gulf between us and God. The light of his moral perfection exposes our darkness. It's kind of comical, and it's quite frightening. Let me explain. It's a bit comical because you and I are moral klutzes. In verse 12, both Hebrew words are describing our folly, and it's depicting mistakes and missteps. So we're really trying. We're trying to make a real moral effort. So A for effort, but D in execution. We make mistakes, and you and I know that. We make mistakes. We slip up. I remember leaving premarital counseling years ago, early in our marriage. Premarital. So it was before we were married. And we were learning about active listening. What a concept. But try as I might, in the heat of the moment, when Beth and I might be in some conflict, it was very hard to say, honey, what I hear you saying is. I'd struggle with that, and I would slip up, I'd get defensive, I would lash out, I'd make a mistake. And we all know this from experience, of knowing the good to do, and even trying to do the good, but then ending up not being so good at the good. That's Romans 7. But it's not just that. It's not that we're just accidentally messing up. There's something deeper, something that has to do with our nature, that maybe we're actually rebels. Look at verse 13. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Innocent of great transgression. That word in the Hebrew is peshah. And it literally describes a political rebellion where you've got one nation breaking faith with another nation, where you have two nations who are allies becoming enemies. So in the context here, it means that things with us and God are not as innocent as we'd like to believe, or what secular humanism would insist about our nature. You and I are not just court justice before God, dropping the moral ball now and again. It's more frightening. The picture is actually, you and I are rebels before a king. We willfully reject God's law. There's something in us that wants to push against God's leadership in our lives. We're prone to wonder, as the hymn sings. You know, I heard the other day one of my kids saying with an explicit tone of frustration, "Dad, why do you and Mom have to be the boss of us?" I think it was a few years ago, but it just didn't want that leadership. And it's kind of a picture of us. C.S. Lewis will write in his Mere Christianity, "Now, what was the sort of hole man had gotten himself into? He had tried to set up on his own, to behave as if he belonged to himself. In other words, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel, actually, who must lay down his arms. And laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track and getting ready to start life all over again from the ground floor, that is the only way out of the hole." Well, I want to close our time together with a response. And I want to first look at the psalmist's response and then consider what our response could be. Listen to how the psalmist finishes the psalm. After taking in all the wonder and glory of God and what he has made in the heavens, the stars, and then the beauty of God's word and how it shows us how to live, how it leads us into a life of flourishing. Think Psalm 1, that tree planted by streams of water. As the psalmist takes all that in, he prays like this. He says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." In this prayer, we hear a reorientation that happens when God himself reveals himself to us. The psalmist celebrates God's revelation of himself through what God has made, so it's creation, and then what God has spoken, the scriptures. And what the psalmist sees, this glory of God, and what he hears, the wisdom of God, reorients his whole life, not around himself, but around God. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. So in the light of God's character, the psalmist's cares become one thing, pleasing God. The psalmist wants to please the Lord. When's the last time this was the great care of your heart? When you just wanted to please God. It's not a natural concern. We are naturally bent inwards, as Luther in the Reformation would say. We're normally fixated on what pleases us and our preferences. And what makes matters worse is that we live in a consumeristic culture that just trains us to be so concerned about our needs, our wants, what we like, our own pleasure. But when the light of God's revelation breaks in, when we see God for who he is, his glory in creation and his word, the Holy Spirit grows in our hearts a new affection, a new desire to please God. We want to please God. And in very practical ways, like with our words, and even with our thoughts, with the meditations of our heart. So maybe one response this morning is asking the Lord to change your heart so that your desire would be to please him, that would be a genuine desire. Lord, I want to please you with my life. On one level, this response sounds like a man praying at the end, "Well, Lord, you are really holy and big, so I'm going to try and be holy. So I'm going to stop swearing and I'm going to quit all my lustful thoughts." You could reduce this whole thing at the end to just moral resolution, but there's so much more going on here. So much more. You see, the psalmist, he knows he is frail. He knows that he is broken. He knows that sometimes he makes mistakes, and he knows that sometimes he purposefully walks away from God. And so what we see is the psalmist clinging to God to be his rock and his redeemer. It's this beautiful image, this beautiful prayer. My rock and my redeemer. Let's look at my rock. He doesn't say a rock, as if God is just one among many places to find stability in life. And he doesn't just say the rock, as though it was enough to assent to the idea that God is trustworthy. No, he prays my rock. These are words of trust, of experience. Just like in Psalm 23, David prays, "The Lord is my shepherd." As I hear that metaphor of God's trustworthiness, my rock, I can't help but think of Jesus when he ends his Sermon on the Mount and he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." You and I are not the rock. Our moral effort is not the rock. Christ is the rock. Christ is the sure foundation. And we can build our lives on his unshakable word. And as I prayed for you this morning, I was burdened by all the uncertainty and the change and the unknownness that we're facing in our lives. Loss of jobs, loss of loved ones, loss of retirement, loss of routine, loss of community, loss of a normal September to look forward to. Perhaps your response this morning is asking Christ again to be your rock, to set aside worry and fear and anxiety, and to take hold of Christ by praying, "Be my rock, be my rock." Maybe that's your prayer this morning. And then lastly, the last two words, my redeemer. Again, it's in the possessive, my redeemer. The psalmist knows the Lord redeemed his people out of slavery to Egypt. And when you and I hear this, how do we not but think of Christ, who fully fleshed out this metaphor of God? For Jesus himself said in Mark's gospel, "I haven't come to be served, but I've come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." So on the cross, Jesus Christ not only paid the penalty of our sin, but on the cross, he broke the power of sin so that when we follow Jesus, we can personally experience Christ breaking the power of sin in our lives and making us more like him. My Redeemer. So I was praying this morning, I was tearing up because I can remember what I used to be like. I can remember the selfishness that gripped my life. I can remember the lust that held me back spiritually. I can remember the fear I had, the anger I had. But Christ, by his Spirit, has broken the power of those things in my life. And it just overwhelmed me this morning. And if he hadn't have come, if Christ hadn't pursued me and given himself for me, I'd still be there. Christ is my Redeemer. And like the psalmist, I know my own brokenness. I know my brokenness enough to understand that it's not, my moral effort is not enough. I need a Redeemer. And I have changed because I have a Redeemer, and his name is Jesus. So as you consider Christ real redemption in your life, that he is your Redeemer, what goes on in your heart as you recall what he has done, as you think about what he is doing, as you maybe reflect upon what you need him to do? So maybe this morning you find yourself needing Christ's redemption, needing his power to break something that's holding you back spiritually. Maybe you've wandered away. Maybe there's a habit or something that needs to be broken. You're powerless before it. Well, maybe this needs to be your prayer, that you pray that Christ would be your redemption. So we're going to leave a few moments here at the end. It's very appropriate as you take in a psalm, you come to the end. The psalms always beg a response of worship and prayer. And so we're going to leave a couple minutes of space, and there'll be a graphic put up there just reminding us of kind of the three prayers here at the end. And maybe there's one that the Spirit is saying you need to lean into, that about our life being about pleasing God, about God being my rock, or that God would be your Redeemer, Christ would be your Redeemer. So we'll let the Spirit lead you into that, but let's take a few quiet moments to respond, and then we'll come back together after.